Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you asking you to help us to understand your word, help us to apply it to our hearts and minds, help us to live it out. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, how do you view leaders in the church, whether it's in the local church or wider? How do you think of, how do you treat leaders in the church? In our Presbyterian system, we call leaders elders. Whether that's locally ordained elders here, or ministers who are ordained by the presbytery. I know it might be slightly confusing, but ministers are elders as well. We just call them something different. But there's a very good reason why we call our leaders elders. And I've just realised I don't have my clicker. There we go. Thank you. The word elders comes from the Greek word... the word elders is... the word Presbyterian in the Greek version of the New Testament. It's translated elder in the New Testament. So really, every time you see the word elder in the New Testament, you're seeing the word Presbyterian. And hence, we are known as a denomination that is ruled by elders. But elders actually have quite a long history in the Bible. Now, we cannot look today, we could, but we won't, look at too many of the 194 times that the word elder appears in the Bible. And interestingly, 188 of those 194 entries are in the plural. It's talking about elders. So the whole idea of multiple elders is there actually right from the start. I want to mention three significant entries. The very first mention of elders in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 3. Moses is told by God to assemble the elders of Israel and to tell them about the rescue that God is about to bring to be. He's about to rescue them from slavery in Egypt. And the elders would then go out and inform the people that this was about to happen. That's the very first entry. Quite significant. On their church planting journeys, we're told in Acts chapter 14 that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in the places that they returned to. So they went out on their journey and then they came back. The churches had started to grow and they chose elders in each congregation. Paul would later tell Titus to appoint elders in the congregation at Crete, because that was one of the things that Paul had left undone when he was there. These verses, there are only three, but they begin to show us that there was a significant role for elders in both the Old and the New Testaments. But what is that role today, if we even need them? Are we in the Presbyterian Church weird? Are we odd? Are we out of step by having elders? Now, the history of the church in general, not talking Presbyterian necessarily, I'm saying in the church in general, shows that there are two extremes that the churches bounce between. These words are clericalism on the one hand and anti-clericalism on the other hand. Or, you know, we elevate leaders. We put leaders unhealthily up on pedestals. Or on the other hand, we say they're not necessary at all. There is, of course, a spectrum here. These are the two extremes. Pedestal, no leaders. But there's a line between these two extremes where most people sit. The Corinthians, as we've seen in these first three chapters, well, they're up the let's put elders on a pedestal end of the line. That's where they are. They've said, no, no, Paul is the awesome leader. No, 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 Apollos is the awesome leader. They had their elders, leaders up on pedestals. Where are you on this line? Are you up the pedestal end or are you up the don't want leaders end? Are you somewhere in between? Today I want to show you how Paul believes that the church should view its leaders, its elders. Now, obviously, Paul is talking about eldership, leadership. So the assumption there is that there should be leaders in churches. So that actually puts one extreme out automatically, doesn't it? Paul assumes there should be leaders. And if you've heard only even just one of the last three sermons here at Reservoir, you'll actually know that putting leaders on a pedestal is also out. Paul was very clear this should not be happening. So what does he actually teach? What is the balanced view of leadership in the church? What does Paul teach about how to correctly think about Christian leaders? So look with me, please, at chapter 4, and Paul outlines four models of ministry that help us to unpack how leadership should be viewed in the church. Now look at how Paul begins this chapter, verse 1. He says, "This then is how you ought to regard us." The us in the first instance is Paul and Sosthenes. They're writing to the Corinthians. But Paul is broadening it. The us is leaders in the church, the apostles, their colleagues, those who were, as it were, in charge, those who were leading the congregations that were being planted. So instead of putting certain leaders on pedestals and probably putting down the rest, Paul is saying, let me explain the best way to think about and respond to leaders in the church. And the first way that they are to be regarded is as servants of Christ. You may recall from last week that this isn't the first time that Paul has referred to himself and other church leaders as servants. Back in verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, "What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe." Here in chapter 4, he adds an important couple of words. He says they are servants of Christ. And this is why he goes on to say in verses 3 to 7 that there's a sense in which he doesn't really care if the Corinthians, or anybody else for that matter, judges him as either an outstanding or as a substandard minister of the gospel. Paul, Christian leaders are answerable to Jesus. They're answerable to the Lord. That's what he says in verse 4. He says, "My conscience is clear. I've done my job that Jesus gave me. My conscience is clear. I've done it, but that doesn't make me innocent. Jesus will still judge me." So whether you judge me as good or bad, it's not really my concern. Now we need to be careful here. Not caring about people judging him is not the same as not caring about the people themselves. And we'll come back to that later. We'll see Paul himself balance this out. But what Paul is saying is that as far as his lines of authority are concerned, he answers to God rather than people in the church. You see, God defines the roles of the leaders that he raises up in his church. He empowers them to carry out the tasks that he's set for them. Church leaders are not to be people pleasers, they are to be Jesus pleasers. Now that's true of every Christian. We're not to be people pleasers. We're to be Jesus pleasers. But this is particularly true for church leaders. And that's because of the second ministry model for church leaders, which is as stewards of revelation. In the Old Testament, it was mainly the prophets who were entrusted with what are referred to here as the mysteries of God, there in the second part of verse 1. In the church era, it was the apostles and their colleagues who were first entrusted with the gospel message. In the following generations, it was the elders of the church that were entrusted with that same revelation of who God is and what he has done to reconcile humanity to himself. It is a trust that they are expected to be faithful to. And this is a weighty thing. I believe this is why Paul later tells Timothy not to be hasty in laying hands on people. Grabbing them and not arresting them. But what he means is don't be hasty in ordaining elders. There needs to be an appropriate testing of people who are entering eldership. And that's because that, as 1 Timothy 5:7 tells us, that the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honour. So while they are worthy of double honour if they do their work well, we also know from the words of Jesus that those entrusted with much will have much required of them. So eldership is both an immense privilege of being an overseer of a congregation under Jesus, but it's also a weighty responsibility because they are stewards of God's precious revelation. And elders will be judged on the basis of how well they stewarded that revelation. But this potential elevation for elders of saying, wow, I've got this amazing responsibility, this awesome responsibility, it's tempered quite a bit with Paul's next model of ministry. You see, in the eyes of the world, in the people in ministry, and there's a degree that this is true of every person in the church, but particularly people in ministry are frequently considered to be the scum of the earth. In the first half of verse 8 there, already you have all you want, already you have become rich, you've begun to reign. Paul seems to be repeating what he has been told that much, if not all, of the Corinthian church was now saying. You know, we've got all the blessings that we need here and now. We're already reigning with Jesus. We don't need heaven. It's kind of a first century version of Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now. You know, we don't need to be glorified because we got heaven on earth right here in our congregation. Now, Paul doesn't tell them that they've got their thinking a little bit off here. Paul tells them that they've got it completely backwards. Verse 9. seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. The image Paul is using here is of the Roman triumphs. When a successful military commander of Rome returned from war, they were often granted a triumph by the Senate. And basically it consisted of a massive parade, which was followed by so-called games in the arena in which gladiators fought. It was basically just a party for the whole of Rome to say, hey, look at how great Rome is. We've taken over another province. So gladiators fought, and some of the captives would be killed. What Paul is saying here is that Christian leaders have no real status in the eyes of the world. In fact, they are frequently mistreated, and he outlines that in verses 11 to 13. His double image there in verse 13 of being the scum of the earth and the garbage of the world could be translated as the sweepings off the floor and the scrapings from the pot. It's all the stuff you throw out. It's not very flattering, is it? Who would want to be an elder? Who'd want to be a leader in the church if that is how you're considered? But this just backs up what Jesus himself said to his disciples when he was with them, doesn't it? Do you remember John 16, verse 33? I've told you these things so that in me you'd have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Remember, he's talking to his 12 disciples primarily. Now, the rest of the disciple group heard this. Well, it applies to them. Sorry, they wouldn't have heard this because this was in the upper room. But it applies ultimately to all Christians. But Jesus is saying this to his inner circle. The Christian life in general and Christian leadership in particular is difficult and will draw opposition from the world. We should not be surprised by this, but neither should we be disheartened by it. As that verse says, Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, has overcome the world. And as Andrew pointed out last week, through his Holy Spirit, he will grow his own house. He will grow the church. Servants, stewards, scum. The final ministry model that Paul outlines at the end of chapter 4 is that church leaders are fathers of the church family. And here we see Paul's immense concern for the Christians. And this is the balance needed in light of the first model of ministry, as a servant of Christ who is not answerable to the congregation. While he is not concerned if they judge him, Paul is greatly concerned for their well-being. He is greatly concerned for their growth in understanding the grace of the gospel. He's greatly concerned for their growth in holiness. Why else would he write to them? Why else would he seek to correct all of these troubles that they were having? In his attempt to correct their thinking that the kingdom of God had already fully arrived, Paul has been rather sarcastic with them in verse 8 and verse 10. Isn't it? You know, you've already got all you want. You've already begun to reign. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ, we, the apostles, but you are so wise. We are weak, but you are so strong. There's a lot of sarcasm there from Paul. But to balance that out, he assures them that this is not to shame them, but to warn them. That's what he says in verse 14. And it's because he considers them his spiritual children. At the end of verse 15 there, he says, in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Paul loves the Corinthians, and he wants to care for them as the second best father that they have. God, of course, being the best father that they have. And that's why he encourages them to imitate him. Verse 16. It's not just a suggestion, he's urging them. I urge you to imitate me, and I'm going to send Timothy to you as a witness, as a witness to the consistency between my life and my teaching. This is another challenge for people in church leadership, to be able to say, do as I do, instead of the Aussie cop-out, which is do as I say, not as I do. It's an immense challenge for Christian leaders. Can we say, like Paul, I urge you to imitate me? So what are we to think about Christian leadership in light of all of this? Well, first I want to speak to myself and my other fellow church leaders. John Stott has helpfully summarized how leaders are to respond to these four ministry models. And he says that the common theme is humility. Christian leaders must be humble before Christ because they are his servants. We must have humility before the scriptures of which we are stewards. We must have humility before the world whose opposition we are bound to encounter from time to time. And we must have humility before the congregation whose members we are to love and serve. Well, what about everybody? Well, I want to suggest three things. In light of Paul's teaching, we need to accept the fact that leadership in the church is necessary and that it is a blessing to a church when it is rightly exercised. So it is both necessary and good. It is something that God has instituted. Well, secondly, leaders in the church have been put there by God and ought to be obeyed as they exercise oversight of the congregation. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 17 tells us, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Why? They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. So there's that burden of leadership. Obey them, so that their work may be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no advantage to you. Love is obviously reciprocal. Love needs to be reciprocal, doesn't it? So as the leadership loves you, love the leadership. And make their work a joy rather than a burden. But this is actually something that every member of the Presbyterian Church promises to do when they become a formal member of the congregation. The final question when being received into membership is this: do you promise to submit to the authority of the session as they exercise pastoral oversight of the congregation? Now, two important things to note here are, firstly, it is the session, the group of elders, that are being submitted to, not an individual. That's very important to understand. And secondly, submission is in reference to pastoral oversight, not every single aspect of your life. So an elder is not going to come and tell you which car to buy or which person to marry. Well, they shouldn't. If they do, come and speak to me or Andrew. And if we do, go and speak to the others. Say, hey, something's wrong here. But it's pastoral oversight. We are pastorally concerned for you. We're concerned for your growth in holiness. We're concerned for your love for the Lord Jesus and your fellow man. So it's pastoral oversight, not looking into and managing every single part of your life. Thirdly, leaders in the church need your prayers as they exercise that pastoral oversight. As I said earlier, it is a privilege but also a challenge. So please pray for the leadership here at Reservoir. But don't stop there. Pray also for church leaders wherever they serve. And we've got leaders serving in presbyteries. We've got leaders serving in the assembly. There are leaders in other Christian churches as well. There are other Christian ministries that people are leading in. They also need prayer to be faithful to the trust that they've been given by God. So pray for your leaders. Let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Paul has such a great love for the Corinthian church that he says to them, this is the way you are to view Christian ministry, Christian leadership. We thank you for his loving correction. And Father, if any of us have substandard understandings of how Christian leadership should work, help us. Help us to see from this passage the right way to view Christian leadership. And help leaders as they serve to do so faithfully, that you may be glorified through the growth of your church, both here and around the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.